I want you to turn to Psalm 42. The title of the message tonight is A Wandering Soul. A Wandering Soul. Psalm 42 and 43 go together. They really are twin psalms. We're not going to take but one of them tonight. Some people think that this psalm was written by a Levite that maybe had lost his way. There's some people think that David wrote the psalm. But it's my personal belief that neither of those wrote it. It's my belief that Hezekiah did. And I believe that he is one of those guys that he was in such turmoil at various times in his life that he was in kind of a, I guess to use a Bunyan term, a slough of despond, where that it seemed as though that he just could not get victory. He would try and his feet would just drag through the tar and the mud. Just could not do it. And so, I don't think this was about David when he was running from Absalom. I don't think it was about some unnamed Levite. I think that it was about Hezekiah when the Assyrians were basically trying to beat down the door. The Assyrians had already conquered the north, I don't know, 25, 30 years earlier. And they're now at the wall of Jerusalem. And he has been doing his best to be a good king. He has prayed. He has torn down pagan temples. He's tried to honor the religious leaders. He's tried to do all of that. But still, when you read this psalm, he's just in a bad place. And I think that sometimes God's people get in places like that. Years ago, it's been 35 years ago now, I went through a period of about 3 months that it taught me that like depression is a real thing. And I don't know if I could be clinically called depressed at the time, but I know that my soul was burdened. My joy had fled. And I think that's where this psalmist is at. Now, it simply says to the chief musician, Maskell. A Maskell is a teaching. And so you have this Maskell, this writing that has been given to the chief musician. And it says, for the sons of Korah. Now, Korah is a character that we know from the Old Testament. I think it's in Numbers. I think it may be Numbers, maybe 22. I'm not going to try to turn to it tonight. But I think I know it's in Numbers. And what you have is you've got a man named Korah that is rebellious. So much so that as he bucks the leadership of Moses, Moses says, all right, you're on one side of the line, I'll be on the other side of the line. And when everybody chose their side, God opened up the earth, and Korah and those on his side fell headlong into hell in their human body. It was not just the place of departed spirits for them. They literally, bodily fell into hell. And so you have that about Korah. But in that same chapter, if it's chapter 22, I think it's around verse 10, it says something like this, but his sons did not do that. And that's a Tommy paraphrase, by the way. But you have those boys, they did not follow in their father's footsteps. And these guys became really the singers and the choir masters at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple. And so you have this psalm. And again, I think that it's the time of King Hezekiah. And it simply begins by saying, as the hart or a deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. There is a picture of a deer being hunted, not by a person sitting in a deer stand or in a blind, but hunted by a pack of dogs that are chasing him. And he is running. And like the old TV series from the 60s, he's running for his life. And so that's the way that Hezekiah is feeling. And he says, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And so I want us to think about three things tonight, and I'm going to go quick. Everybody smiles about that, including me. But one of these days, I'll succeed. Not giving up. Three things. Number one, a man that is cut off from other people. I want you to think about that. How awful would it be to never be around other people? Now, what had happened to Hezekiah? For a long time in his reign as being king, everything was great. But then all of a sudden he got a disease and he got sick. Could not be around people because of the contagion. And so you've got this man that is cut off. He's cut off from going to the house of the Lord. He is cut off. And so we see all of these things in verse number 2. We'll start there. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, what is he wanting to do? He is wanting to go to the house of the Lord. Can I tell you, it's one thing to have a devotion in your house. It is quite another to be at the house of God with other people. We have some of our senior people. I call the name of Brother Gary Evans twice today. Called him this morning to pray for him on Wednesday. Called him tonight because the Wednesday has been now postponed for 2 weeks. Gary and Irene watch every service online. Physically, they cannot come to church. That's just one of many that tell me constantly, I wish I could be there, but I can't. I have people and they go, sometimes my get up and goes just got up and gone. I just can't do it. Some people want to, but they can't. I visited Brother Don, I think it was about 8 days ago. And I was talking to him and I was telling him what I was going to preach that Sunday. He said, man, I'm looking forward to hearing that. I'll be there if I can. And all I'm thinking is, I wished you could. But he doesn't get to anymore. He doesn't use his phone much anymore. Doesn't know how to use an iPad anymore. Doesn't know how to, you know, hunt and peck on a computer keyboard anymore. He just simply reads his Bible and he'll pray. And when you talk to him, he'll know exactly who you are and he'll tell you the same thing 3 times in 15 minutes. That's just the way that it is. If he had his druthers, he would love to be sitting in this church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. Church was his life. Just like many of these other people, church was their life. But now, their soul is thirsting for God. And the question is, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Now, the they there, I'm thinking that's a reference back to the tears. I don't think it's necessarily an individual or a group of people that are saying this, but his tears are a constant reminder that he can't be where he would like to be. And so those tears, as he cries, as he weeps, they're simply reminding him, how come God's letting you go through this? You mean if you really believe that God was that great, why would God let you go through that? Now, in his heart, in his knowledge of God, he knows that that's just the emotion talking. But can I tell you that the emotion talks? The emotion can get to you no matter who you are. And so he is, because of his illness, he is cut off from other people. And he says that they continually say, where is thy God? Now, I've had people say that to me personally, not just my tears, but I've had people say that to me personally. If there's a God, why is there so much sickness? And I say, oh, you want to play that game? All right, let's say there's not a God. How come there's sickness? Give me that answer. I mean, if let's just take God out of the equation, why is there sickness? Now, the reason is that God has allowed it, and I don't always understand why. When we get to heaven, we'll know it by and by. But there are times that God allows things that I just absolutely do not understand, and I've been saved 53 years. But yet God knows best. And you've got this man, and he is cut off from others. I've known of people that have allowed their finances to cut them off from God. I've known people that have allowed circumstances to let that cut them off from the Lord. And you and I, what we need to do is we need to just simply understand when the things are beyond our control, we still trust. We absolutely still trust. Now, as he's talking about being cut off from others, he's even thinking about this. Isaiah the prophet says in 2 Kings 20, Isaiah goes to the man that was his friend. He loved Hezekiah and he loved Uzziah. And he went to Hezekiah as a young man and he simply said this. He said, God has told me for you to get your house in order. You're going to die. Now that's a pretty sobering thing. And so he is not only going to be cut off because of the physical problems that he's got, but now he's literally going to die. And he goes into his room, he turns his face to the wall, and he begins to cry, and he begins to ask the Lord. And then Isaiah goes back and says, God has heard your prayers. He has seen your tears, and he's going to add 15 years to your life. But they're going to be hard. And so Hezekiah is a man that was cut off, and he recalls that. And ultimately, the Lord has given him a reprieve. And so we see that in the first part of this psalm. But in beginning in verse number 4 through verse number 8, we see a man that finds some courage. Can I tell you that when you get courage, it's better? When you finally have a little bit of confidence that things are going to be okay, that lightens the load. And so, in verse number 4, he begins to recount his past experiences. And when you and I count the blessings that God has given to us, we know that God has come through on many occasions for us. And so, what does he say? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. Now, the soul is not just his words, but it's his being. Everything from his innermost parts he's talking about here. He said, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. So in verse number 4, he is remembering how it was when he went to the house of God. He simply says this, that he went with a lot of people. And it's a blessing when a lot of God's people get together and they're all pulling in the same direction. It just gives a lot of encouragement to each other. One of the reasons I believe that Jesus sent the disciples out, and he sent the 70 out, not just the 12, but the 70 out, two by two, is because each of you can give each the other some encouragement. I think that's one of the reasons why God instituted marriage, so that the wife could encourage her husband and the husband could encourage the wife. As a matter of fact, Debbie and I have observed this in our life, especially when it come to, maybe a particular discipline situation with one of the kids. If I was just all bent out of shape, and I mean, I'm just on them like all 4 feet, she would be able to, well, now what about this? And then other times when she's jumped all over them, and it's like, just calm down, baby. In other words, we kind of slow down each other. I remember when Dallas got in that motorcycle wreck up in Minnesota, and we didn't know if he was alive or dead. We're sitting on an airplane flying to Minneapolis on that Saturday. We get up there, and he's alive. Well, as we're flying up there, I said, now look, if we get there and the boy is alive, don't jump on him. Because she didn't want him to get the motorcycle. And then he was acting stupid on the motorcycle. Real stupid. So we get there and he's got his leg propped up. And I already told her, don't get on him right away. When she sees he's all right, are you stupid? What's the matter with you? And I'm like, there she goes. And I'm thinking, I have got to somehow get her off the ledge here. She saw he was living, and so she was giving him some business. Well, when we complete each other, we encourage one another. When one's hot, one can be cool. When the other one's hot, you can be cool. And I think that when I look at this, he wants to be with God's people because that's where his encouragement, that's where his strength comes from. And so he says, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. Now that word voice there, it has the idea of the chorister or the bandmaster. So what does Brother Keith do? What he does is he puts the singing together. He puts the music together. And what does that do? That sets the tone and it adds great, great additions to the service. If all we did was come together and pray and preach, it would be fine. But the music does something for the inward parts of us. And so he enjoyed going and hearing the songs of Zion. And so you've got this man and he says, the voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept holy day. Now I'm not going to run that rabbit, which I want to, but I'm not going to chase him tonight. But holy day is it's the beginnings of what we call our holidays. In those ancient times, people just didn't take off work except on the Sabbath, except for the holy days, things like Passover, things like Pentecost, things like the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is a time of celebration. Now, Carl and Jeannie are about to go to Israel. You guys leave in October, right? You leave Friday. Okay. They're going to be gone like 3 weeks. So if you don't see them, they hadn't quit the church. They're in Israel. All right? They are going to be there, I think, for, did you tell me three festivals? Three festivals, And one of those festivals will be the Feast of Booths. And I think I asked Jeannie, I said, you taking a tent? You guys going to live in a tent? Because that's the way that they used to have to do it. They would make them a tarp. They didn't have a Coleman tent that they could pop up. They would have some type of tarpaulin, probably made out of goat's hair, and they would string it up, and that's how they would get out of the sun. Didn't really have a whole lot of rain at that time of year. The rainy season doesn't really start until probably November. And so it was mainly to get out of the sun and out of the elements at night. And what was it for? It was so that they could celebrate the protection that God had given to the people all those many years when they left Egypt. So you have that feast, that holy day. That is the one that he is probably referencing here in verse number 4. And so he begins in verse 5, and he finds courage. He said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In other words, when I look at that, I'm like, okay, I want to praise him for the help of his, not mine. Sometimes when we look in the mirror, hope is a long way away. But when we can look into the face of God, aka look into his book and look into the face of his people, then all of a sudden things get better. Oh, my soul, verse 6. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee in the land of Jordan. Now, I want you to remember the description here. The land of Jordan, that is the land that's near the Jordan River. Now, what does the Jordan River do? Top of the Israel, all the way down, and empties into the Dead Sea, never to be seen again. So you've got the Jordan, and no doubt at some point he was probably swimming, bathing in that Jordan River, and he remembers that time fondly. Not only that, but it says, and of the Hermonites, that means the people that lived in the Mount Hermon mountain range. I believe that Mount Hermon, in one of those mountain ranges, is where the Mount of Transfiguration took place. Whenever you had that experience with Jesus and he took that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And so you've got the Mount Hermon range where the Hermonites lived. And so he enjoyed being around the Hermonites. But then there was a special hill or a special small mountain in the Mount Hermon range, and that is Mizar. This little place was something that brought him great joy. Maybe God gave him a great answer to prayer at that particular place. But he just remembers all the goodness of God, whether it was when he was swimming in the Jordan River, whether he was walking that Hermon mountain range, or there in that one little hill area. He just remembered the goodness of God, and it gave him great strength. Now, let me just mention one more thing before we go to number 3. In the Old Testament, Jordan is a type of death. And so as he remembers this, but he remembers that maybe, and there's some commentators that think this, they think that he may have almost drowned in the Jordan. And that's why he references that here, but God spared him. And so he gets courage from the fact that he almost died, but yet God spared him. Do we not sing that song? I've used it. Samuel Stennett wrote it. I've used this at funerals a few times. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. That is a Old Testament type of walking down into chilly Jordan, basically walking into death. And so he has courage now. Why? Because he remembers what it was like to go to the house of God. He remembers what it was like when God spared him, whether it was in Jordan, if he were going to be drowning and God spared him, or up on the mountains of Hermon. Maybe he would be going to fall or something, and God spared him. Or maybe there was something that came against him at Mizar. I don't know, but I know that he remembered the goodness of God, and that helped him out tremendously. Now, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9, so that you and I can have an equivalent for the Old Testament in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Years ago, I heard a preacher preach this message from this passage of Scripture, and the title of his message was, "Knocked Down, But Not Out." You might get knocked down, but you won't get knocked out. And he preached the whole message, probably an hour and 15 minutes, about knocked down but not knocked out. And so you've got the New Testament passage of what this psalmist is going through here in our scripture. Let me give you a third and final thing, beginning in verse number 9 through 11. This is a man that concludes some things. Verse 9, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" Now, I mentioned something this morning about lying to God. If you question God, I don't know that that's always bad. The lie would be is if you say, "Oh, Lord, I understand everything that you're doing in my life. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's great." When in reality, you're lying through your teeth. Because there are some things that you will have happen and you will go, "Why is this happening?" Just this week, well, 1 week ago, last Sunday, I had one of the sweet ladies in our church. She wrote me a letter. Handwritten. "I appreciate everything that you say. I need you to pray with me. I want you to pray specifically with me about this. We've got this going on. We've got that going on. We've lost my mom. We've lost my husband's mom. We've had other people that have died. The pressure is great. Please pray for us." Middle of the week, one of the finest men in the church says, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Do you ever want to argue with God?" I said, "Oh, yeah. I want to argue with the Lord an awful lot." He said, "You think we're wrong?" I said, "Well, I think the most important thing is that we're honest. I think God knows that we are frail." So here you've got the psalmist, and he simply says this, "I will say unto God my rock." In other words, he's given God his respect. "Why hast thou forgotten me?" I don't think it's arrogant for us to pray something that we don't understand, as long as there's honesty in our hearts. And so he is praying, "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Who's the enemy? It's the Assyrians that are at the gate. You know, one of the things that God gave Hezekiah was good wisdom. And years before the Assyrians began knocking at the gate, he began an underground water system. It's the Tunnel of Siloam, or the Hezekiah's Tunnel, some people call it. That's what I've always called it. But it actually empties into where the Pool of Siloam was. That was the water supply. The Assyrians didn't know anything about it. And so Israel had plenty of water, but they didn't really have much defense if the Assyrians wanted to put some type of siege against them, as far as maybe beginning to build a ramp. They didn't do that. But it was only the mercy of God letting one angel kill 185,000 soldiers in one night that spared that city. But yet, maybe that has not happened yet. And he says, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In other words, they're outside. I know they're stronger than us. I know they're going to murder us. They're going to torture us. I know they're going to do that if they get inside here. And Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. Verse 10, as with a sword in my bones. The in my bones has the idea of a slicing into my body or a crushing of my bones. Mine enemies reproach me. In other words, they're always coming at me. They're yelling things at me. Much like Goliath was yelling at young David. I saw a video the other day about somebody's idea of Goliath and David fighting. And they show Goliath throwing spears at David. You know, and David has to dodge that way. And all that is just somebody's imagination. There's nothing in the text that says that. But I know this. I know that Goliath looks at David and says, am I a dog that you come against me, some kid? And so basically, the enemy is doing that to Hezekiah. While they, and I think that's the Assyrians, say daily unto me, where is thy God? Well, he's the same place that he's always been. And when you have these people, whether it be Philistia or whether it be Assyria or whether it be Rome or Greece or any of those others, when they come against the God of Israel, they're going to be crushed. I was sent by a dear friend of mine. You grew up in one of my early youth groups. I was sent a little clip. It was a guy that's on the Patrick Bet David show. And he was talking about these people that believe that God has a plan for Israel and a plan for the church, these dispensationalists, they don't know that. We don't have to be always supporting Israel. And I'm thinking, you don't have a literal approach to your Bible. That's what I'm kind of yelling at this video. I'm going, you don't believe the scriptures' words in a literal sense. You want to make up stuff. And one of the things that they do is they try to do what is called replacement theology. That's where they go, God's done with the Jews. Now all he deals with is the church. That's Oscar Mayer theology. If you and I read the Bible just like we're reading a newspaper or reading an internet story, that's the way that we understand. God's not trying to give us a Da Vinci code here. He wants us to understand the Bible plainly. And so when I read something that, you know, these Christians are taking a stand against the nation of Israel, I'm thinking, I don't want to hang out with you. I know that God said, I will bless them that bless you, I'll curse them that curse you. It hadn't changed. It's still in the book. But then again, that's the same outfit that says, well, we don't have to live under any of the Old Testament stuff. That's an old economy. We're in the new economy. I believe in the new economy, but I believe the old economy is just as inspired as the new economy. Just as inspired. And so he concludes that I will talk to God, and he calls him my rock. He goes on to say in verse number 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? That is a literary device where he has said that on at least one or two other occasions already. Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health or salvation of my countenance and my God. In other words, this man concludes some things that he was just going to hang in there with the Lord and he was going to praise him. And so you and I, we take the Word of God, we love the Word of God, we read it, we internalize it, and when we begin to have a wandering soul, we get our mooring straight. We throw that anchor out. I saw something the other day that I have never seen, and I've been around. I mean, I've been to two county fairs and one city circus. I mean, I've been around. But I have never seen this before. On a boat. That boat that we were on did not have a traditional anchor. It had an arm. And this arm had a rod that came out, and it went down, and that rod stuck in the bottom of that river. I had never, Kevin shaking his head, he's seen that. I have never seen that before in my life. I'm going, what? And I was in the back fishing, and I'm just kind of got my hand on this thing, and I'm thinking, I wonder what this thing is. I wonder if this is some kind of fish finder or something, you know? That's what I'm wondering. And then all of a sudden, he goes, I got to let this thing down. And he goes, and I'm going, that's holding a boat. That's a different kind of anchor right there. And so it's something that I had never seen before, but it worked. And you and I, if we'll just keep trusting the Lord, then we know that everything's going to be all right, and we don't have to worry about wondering and wondering and wondering, because God is our anchor. Doesn't matter if it's the old-fashioned kind or if it's a new kind, as long as God's in the name, we're good.